Good afternoon. It's great to be here. And I should say thank you for pronouncing my last name correctly, because it's been an interesting life with my last name. There's been all kinds of creative mispronunciations of my name. You know, Bacchett, Bacardi, people saying that can't really be your name. It must be Baker, or it must be Bacon. It's like, no, it's Baycote, actually. Yeah, yeah. Well, please pray with me. Lord, by the power of the Spirit, open our hearts and minds to hear from you. Help us to not just be hearers of your word, but those who receive your word, and in receiving your word, we are empowered and encouraged to not just hear it, but to perform it. Speak to each of us where we need to hear from you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Perhaps you have heard the phrase, only what you do for Christ will last. It's a great phrase. It's a great phrase that could be encouraging to you. Just helps you to see, yes, that's right. When I live my life, I should think about what matters in the end for Christ. It can be a warning. It can be something that helps you to get back on track if you're not thinking so much about how what you do matters for Christ. But it can also work out in an unfortunate way as well, where the phrase, only what you do for Christ will last, is understood to mean only certain kinds of things matter to God. And those things are things like gathering for worship, doing evangelism, and holding Bible studies. Now please understand, gathering for worship, doing evangelism, having Bible studies, they're all great things. But they're not what people are doing with most of their hours of the week. And what you do for Christ will last means gathering for worship, doing evangelism, and having Bible studies, then it means that most of what you do the rest of the week doesn't really matter to God. And in that case, the phrase, only what you do for Christ will last, is a code language that says, most of what you do, and especially what you do as someone who works, all of that, color that irrelevant. But the fact is, God does care about what you do with those other hours of the week. How do we know that He cares about what we do these other hours of the week? We can actually learn that by 3 points today. Point number one is by, for some perhaps, discovering, and for maybe the others of us, recovering what I and some others call the first Great Commission. If I say, what is the Great Commission, you might say, I know, it's the very end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is resurrected, he's with the disciples, and he says to them, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. The global mission of disciple-making, discipling the nations. Yes, that's truly a great commission. But I'm thinking about a great commission that's on the first page of the Bible. And sometimes, like I said, I think this if it's not being recovered, it's actually something that needs to be discovered. And it is when God gives human beings the tremendous privilege and task of participating in His world as image bearers. So, let me turn to that passage in Genesis chapter 1, page 1. So, in page 1, verse 26, we have the language that God uses before humans are created. And when God is talking about humans being created, he's not just talking about the fact that humans will be created. He's talking about their purpose as created beings. So 126, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now, this is before God creates them. And the point is that God's intent in creating human beings is, yes, that they are the ones that are created in the image. Nothing else in the creation is created in the image. Only humans are created in the image. Humans are created in the image, and their purpose includes ruling over God's creation. Verse 27, God creates human beings in the image. Verse 28, once they're created, God tells them what their purpose is. "You humans created in my image," he then says, "be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." God tells them, blesses them, commands them to be those who are the rulers over his creation. Some people call this initial blessing, this initial command, some people call it the creation mandate. Some call it the cultural mandate. It's this language where God is telling humans that it is your responsibility to cultivate my world, to participate in my world, to manage my world, to be stewards of my world, to be stewards of God's world, to manage his world, is something that can't be done if all we're doing is just thinking about God. God doesn't want us to just think about him. God wants us to express our obedience to him by living out this command of cultivating his creation. Now, you can't cultivate his creation if you're not doing work. The only way you can obey this command is by participating in the world of work. Right here on page one, God's already telling us that work matters, and that work is part of what it is to be a human being. Now, I use the word steward there, the word stewardship. Sometimes when I've talked about this, I've encountered people who are skeptical about whether or not stewardship of the creation is part of what's going on here, or if stewardship of the creation is one of the ways to understand what's going on here. So please, if you're one of those people, or maybe if you know somebody that might be skeptical, let me help you understand why stewardship is here, even though you don't see the word stewardship. You do see the command to rule over the creation. Now, when a person is a ruler, they have a domain, and they have a responsibility with that domain. Now, some people, they do well with their rule over their domain. Some people do poorly with their rule over their domain. And at least one of the ways that we can talk about how they perform their rules, we say they're either a good steward of their domain or a bad steward of their domain. And certainly when it comes to the concept of stewardship, you're talking about something that is given to someone by someone else. There's something that belongs to someone else, and that someone else gives someone the responsibility to care for something that belongs to them. And in this case, it's God's world. And God creates human beings and says, "My world, I'm giving you humans the responsibility to rule in my world." Now, it's God's world. We answer to him for how we rule in his world. If we're answering to him for how we rule in his world, we're answering to him for how we steward life in his world. So stewardship, though you don't see the word there, is there. Because to rule well is to be a steward over God's domain. This is a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous opportunity for us as human beings. It's one of the central ways that we live out being those who are given the divine image. And what it tells us is that God truly cares about what we do with his world. One thing that really helps us to see that this commission is so a great thing is the last verse of Genesis 1:31. So in Genesis 1:31, we see God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, what God made includes human beings. And with God made includes the human beings to whom God has given this command. Human beings with this purpose for ruling well in his world. Now, I always have to say this when I talk about Genesis 1:31. If I use the phrase very good here, that doesn't play well when it hits our ears in our contemporary society. Now, chances are, if you do some job and someone's going to evaluate you for this job and you come to them for the evaluation and they tell you that what you did was very good, chances are you're not going to think you've done your best. You just did something that was okay. Maybe something that was average. At least in the United States, we're in a culture of superlatives where everything is awesome. Right? Everything's awesome. Everything's fantastic. So how was it? Awesome! Awesome. Now, chances are you have your own superlatives that you use. If I were a betting man, I'm not, but if I were a betting man, I feel like I could bet everybody in this room that when it came to what your superlative is, when you talk about how great something is, you don't say very good. When it comes to something that's the top. In fact, you probably would feel like you're insulting somebody if you use the phrase very good. How was it? It was very good. And then there's like an uncomfortable pause. Oh, very good. Huh. What does that mean? Are you saying that it's bad? Is that what you're saying? When you say it's very good, because you're not saying it's great. You didn't say it was awesome. You didn't say it was sweet. You didn't say it was mad. You didn't say it was spectacular. You just said it was very good. Oh. But that's what God says. So what does he mean? We have to return to what very good really means. That's the word that's good. If something's good, right, that means it's not bad. It's good. And if you put very in front of good, it's not only good, it's really good, or it's great, or it's spectacular, or it's excellent, or it's awesome, or you fill in the blank, whatever your word is. And whatever that is, that's what God says about his creation. And that's what God says about this cultural mandate that we have, what God says about this First Great Commission, which includes our great opportunity and responsibility to be those who work in his creation. What a tremendous privilege. So maybe it's you're discovering today for the first time that there's a First Great Commission. Or maybe you're recovering today the fact that there's a First Great Commission. But what I want you to know for sure is that there's not just a Great Commission in Matthew, there's a Great Commission on page one. That's true, that some of you might be thinking, but you know, I've read the third page of the Bible, Dr. Baycote. And on the third page of the Bible, you know, the story kind of goes south. Right? You know, like this intruder, the serpent, shows up. You know, things aren't so good after that, are they, Dr. Baycote? Well, here's what I have to say to that. You're right. that when sin enters in, the story kind of gets complicated. It gets bad. In fact, you know, by the time you get to Genesis 6, it's basically a story of kill or be killed. It's all about survival. That's pretty bad. But what I want you to notice is that even though sin enters in, and even though God announces a curse in Genesis 3, he doesn't revoke what he said in Genesis 1:31. Instead, though there is going to be difficulty in work, you know, labor by the sweat of your brow, God doesn't say, and now all of your work is simply futility. Only guaranteed to give you nothing. No. Now, work is good. It's also laborious. And with your work, yes, you'll get fruitfulness, but you also get weeds, thorns, and thistles. Everything doesn't quite work out the way that you want to. Things might work against you, but fruitfulness still happens. It's just not only fruitfulness that happens once the curse enters in. God never says, because sin enters in, hey, you remember what I said in Genesis 1:31 about my very good creation? Forget it. When God is sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, he doesn't say, run for your lives and just run around aimlessly because everything you do is fruitless. Someday, you know, I'll do something about it. But for now, good luck. It's not what happens. They still are to go on living out the first great commission. It's just really, really complicated now. So all this to say is that the fact that sin has entered in does not put a big veto, a stamp saying, it's bad, it's gone, forget it. The fact that sin has entered in does not do that. Makes it difficult, but it does not make it disappear. So we need to recover this first great commission. And if we recover that, we can't escape the fact that part of being human is to be someone who's involved in the world of work. You can't rule in God's creation if you're not involved in work. And please understand, you might be asking, how is my work part of the first great commission? Our work of various kinds are ways that we work with what God has given us in the created order. Whether it's services or whether it's products, whatever it is, our work is working with the creation that God's given us. And at its best, we're using God's creation to bring him glory by developing things, working with to create things that serve others. That's what work is. Things that we do that glorify God by serving others. What a great privilege as part of what it is to be human. So the beginning of the story tells us that God cares. But the end of the story also tells us that God cares as well. Now, the fancy word for the end of the story is eschatology. Okay, what does that mean? So, eschata in Greek means last things. Whenever you put an L-O-G-Y on the end of something, that means the study of. Eschatology is the study of last things. Now, everybody's got an eschatology, even if you just mean, okay, Jesus comes back, that's all I know. Okay, still an eschatology. Some people, they have lots of details about their eschatology. All kinds of details, timelines, drawings, etc. You got some people with all those kinds of details as well. All right? Everybody's got one. Everybody knows that the story ends and God sets things right at the end. But what happens when God sets everything right? What does God do to his creation or do with his creation at the end? For some, their version of eschatology, the way things happen at the end, what God decides to do with the created order is similar to what happened at the end of the first and third Star Wars movies. Not episodes 1 or 3, episodes 4 and 6. Okay, so episode 4, that's like the very first Star Wars movie. Okay? And what happens at the end of that movie? And what happens at the end of episode 6? Okay, episode 6, the one with the Ewoks. I don't like Ewoks, okay? But that's just a reminder, okay? We can talk about the Ewoks afterwards if you want to. But at the end of episode 6, end of episode 4, the Death Star blows up. And it's pretty spectacular when the Death Star blows up, right? I mean, like, whoa! Wow, the Death Star, it's gone, right? It's like, man, that's spectacular. And of course, the most recent one, you blow up a whole planet. I mean, that's really spectacular. Well, that's what some people think is what God is going to do at the end. How's God going to set everything right? Well, the first thing he's going to do, he talks about a new heaven and earth. It's like, you thought the explosion of the Death Star was something? That's nothing compared to what God's going to do. It's going to be amazing. He's going to blow it all up and then make a new one. That's what some people think is going to happen. And the point is that if people think that that's what happens with the creation at the end, then they use a phrase, only what you do for Christ will last. What they're also saying is, because God's going to blow it all up, really what you do with your work, you know, maybe just try to survive. Because it's not really meaningful. Why? Well, because it's going to blow up. It's all going to burn. So, get ready for it to just be blown to bits. I mean, that's what they're saying. That's what they're saying, right? But, I think Scripture tells us that there is another way to look at this. I think God's Word tells us that rather than destroying and creating a new creation, that what God does is He renews this creation. Rather than destroying it, he reclaims it and transforms it. So when the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth, it means a renewed heavens and earth. And if it's going to be a renewed heavens and earth, it means there's something about what's here that's going to remain. Something about what's here is going to be changed, but it's going to remain. There's something that's here now that will still be there when God renews his creation. And that's the case. And we have to think about the fact that, wait a minute, what we do with our lives as created beings perhaps matters a whole lot more than we think it does. So what's a text that helps us to see this? There's a very interesting text in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Now, there are a lot of interesting things in Romans chapter 8. But something that probably confuses a lot of people is what we see in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Very, very interesting language. So, it reads as follows. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So this language here about the creation being liberated from bondage to decay and groaning as in pains of childbirth, that doesn't sound to me like so Paul's saying, hey, you know what the creation is? The creation's on a great countdown clock. And when it gets to 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, that finally when it gets to zero, the creation is waiting for God to blow it up more spectacularly than the Death Star. That's not what it means. No, it means that the creation is going to finally be transformed and changed and renewed. That's what Paul is talking about there. The creation will be renewed, transformed, not destroyed. Now, if it's hard to think about, how do I think about this renewal? I think one of the best things that can help us to think about that is Christ's resurrection. So there's Christ hanging on the cross. That's his body bleeding. That's his body with a spear stuck in his side. That's his body going into the tomb. It's his body that comes out. And his body is the same body that was hanging on the cross and went in the tomb. And in some ways, it's very different than his body that was hanging on the cross and was in the tomb. Because, on the one hand, what does he say when he appears and Thomas is finally there? He doesn't say, "Hey, Thomas, I've appeared to everyone, and what everyone knows is, okay, I've appeared, and it's not really my body. I'm really a spectacular hologram, is what I am." Right? So Thomas, if I say, "Touch me," bad luck for you, because this is what's going to happen. "Touch me, Thomas." "Oh, Thomas, you know, I love a good joke every now and then." Right? I mean, that's not what he says. What he says is, "Thomas, put your finger where the nails went into my wrists. Put your hand in my side." It's like you can imagine him saying, "Thomas, hey, see this? It's a body. Thomas, put your hand here. Because I'm not a hologram. I'm resurrected, and I'm right here." Now, that body is the same body that went in the grave, but it has changed. He can do things like come through walls. And we're told, actually, when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that there's something about this body that's a glorified body that's different in some of its qualities than it was before the resurrection. But it's the same body, but a renewed body, a changed body, a body that won't decay, a body that's liberated. And the point is, if Jesus comes, he's born as a baby with a body, he grows up, he dies, he hangs on the cross, he bleeds, his body goes in, his body comes out. If he takes on a body, then there's something about the fact that he chose to identify with the creation, with human beings, and that when he's resurrected, he's in a body. He's not a hologram. It tells us something is coming for the creation. And what's coming is renewal, not destruction. Think about it this way. Christians talk about funerals, talk about the resurrection. I mean, is what people are really saying at funerals is, actually, you know, when we talk about resurrection, we don't really mean anybody's body is actually going to get up. We don't think God actually cares about anybody's body getting back up, do we? No. We know that we're all going to just float around without bodies, like holograms, like in the movies. That's what we're going to do, right? Because that's what really is going to happen in the end. Wrong if you're reading the Bible. Jesus is the first fruits, the guarantee of our resurrection. And humans, by the way, last time I checked, are part of God's creation. Part of the creation that's groaning for its renewal. Humans who are taken from the dust of the ground. Now, if that's true, how can we think that the end of the story is God blowing things up? It's a renewal, not a destruction. So the fact that God's reclaiming rather than replacing the creation is telling us that what happens with the earth on the earth matters. It's not insignificant. It has greater significance than perhaps we realize. And some of the things we may produce may even make it to the other side. And usually when we think about what's on the other side, we think, okay, I get a transformed body on the other side, and I'm in this renewed kingdom. It's spectacular. End of story. And there's all this interesting stuff there that I've never seen before. But there's this interesting language in Revelation 21 that suggests that maybe there's some things you see now that you'll see then. I can't tell you what they are because the text doesn't tell us what they are. But it does say that some things may be there on the other side. So in Revelation chapter 21, we read the following in verses 22 to 24, 26. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. And then there's this interesting phrase. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. What's the glory and honor of the nations? Go ahead. You can pick that up. Really. It's fine. It's fine. I mean, because, you know, obviously I notice it, right? I mean, it's fine. I promise. It's cool. It's cool. It's cool. I mean, you could have gotten up and done whatever. It's fine. So anyway, the glory and honor of the nations is something that's coming into the kingdom. So what's being brought into the kingdom? I don't think this is just reputation that's coming into the kingdom. But it's actually things that are the glory and honor of the nations because they're things that bring glory and honor to the nations because it's produced by the nations. And it can only be produced if people are doing things with the work of their hands as image bearers, and there are things that are produced by the work of people's hands that are amazing things. Now, maybe when they come into the kingdom, this is just something for a heavenly museum. A museum of what's been the best stewardship of human life before the renewed kingdom. The text doesn't tell us exactly what it is. But it seems to suggest to me that there are things we produce, things that are the result of our work, that some version of it comes into the renewed heavens and earth. Now, if that's the case, it sounds to me like what we do with our work is some pretty important stewardship. It's not insignificant. It's not all just going to burn. It matters. It matters so much that God says, oh, let's have a parade, so we can put it on display. This is what image bearers have done. This is the best of what image bearers have done. And who knows whether what things it is. But what at least it tells us is God cares enough about what we do that God says, hey, let's bring some of this into the new heavens and earth. That's amazing. So, if that happens, work matters. The end of the story tells us that work is really important. That stewardship is serious business. Now, please understand, it's serious business not in a way that ought to oppress you, but in a way that ought to excite you. It's serious business because it's like, wow, look at what I get to do. It's like, think about a child who gets to just play and experiment and try things out. That's the kind of opportunity that it is. Not, oh no, I must work and I must make sure that what I do is the thing that's going to go into the kingdom, otherwise I'm going to lose my mind. No. It's the opportunity, the privilege to participate as a creator of culture and to use the work of your hands. Use your gifts that God has given you and to create things and try things just by being an image bearer. And some of it comes into the kingdom. God says, what image bearers have done is great. Let's see some of what image bearers have done. When we talk about eschatology, eschatology is about hope. Yes, it's about hope of our final resurrection. Yes, it's hope about justice. But it's also hope about the fact that what we do with our lives is not meaningless. That, in fact, may be more meaningful, more significant than we've possibly imagined, or maybe even are capable of imagining. There's more to being people of hope than perhaps we often think. My third point. When we think about being these image bearers who are participating in God's world, stewarding the creation, working with our hands, how do we do that? What needs to happen with us so that we are people that are more hopeful rather than people that are good at idolatry? People who are just so excited about what they do that they just keep looking at themselves in the mirror all the time thinking, you know, I'm spectacular because of what I do. Right? In fact, I'm actually like a Messiah because of what I do. Okay, that's not the way to go. That offends God. But if the point isn't to not work, but to work rightly, how do we become the people that work rightly? Well, we do that because, and how it happens, is because we're people who are actually really Trinitarian people. When we say you're Trinitarian people, we confess God is one, but God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians are actually sort of Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, then they kind of whisper the Holy Spirit. Or they're mute about the Holy Spirit. No. If we're fully Trinitarian, then at least we need to acknowledge the fact that the Spirit has come and the Spirit lives in us. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is about to ascend. Now, his disciples don't know that, but he is. And they're actually hoping that what he's going to do, because they've gotten kind of excited about hanging out with the resurrected Jesus for 40 days, I'd be pretty excited too. They're hoping he was going to bring about the fullness of the kingdom then. Is it going to happen now, Jesus? He says, I'm sorry, I can't tell you. And the full display of the kingdom's power, bringing everything under the reign of God, you're hoping for that, and it's going to happen, but not yet. But that's not all he says. He says, yes, that power is going to come, but in the meantime, you're going to receive power. And you're going to receive power because the Holy Spirit is going to come and live in you. When the Spirit comes upon you, you are then going to be able to be witnesses to the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. It says Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. People in whom God lives by the Holy Spirit who are empowered to go forth and live like human beings ought to live. Think about it this way. If I took a survey and I said, all right, please write out for me what it means to be a spiritual person. Chances are, again, if I were to make a bet, that being a spiritual person is a person who, because they're committed to God, is really detached from God's world. And really a person who kind of like floats up and away from the material creation. That's what it is to be a spiritual person. A person who doesn't care about God's creation. That would be a mistake. That would be a kind of being a spiritual person. But here's what it is to be a spiritual person. To be a spiritual person is to be a human being who's made alive by God's Spirit, so that they can live in God's world the way that a human being ought to live in God's world. so that because God's Spirit lives in them, they are empowered to participate and engage the world rather than escape the world. The Spirit comes to live in us not so that when we spread the message of the gospel, that the message is, get away, get away, get away from God's creation. No. If anything, if there's anything that being spiritual does that detaches us from something, it detaches us from worshiping God's creation and making it a god, but it doesn't take us away from properly engaging the world. It enables us to rightly engage the world and live like humans ought to live. Very often, and maybe some of you have done this, when people use the word human, sometimes the word human is their way of saying, please give me a second chance. Why? Because I'm only human. You're only human means I'm flawed. So you use the word human to talk about your deficiencies. Well, I think that's a mistake because last time I checked, human beings are created by God. And the design for human beings is God's design. And the problem isn't God's design. So that when we talk about what it is to be human, we're talking about living according to God's design. So if you talk about being human, you ought to be talking about living up to God's design rather than failing to live up to God's design. If you're going to talk about getting a second chance, it's getting a second chance because you're not living up to the great privilege of what it is to be human. Rather than saying, because I'm human, that is why, of course, you should expect me to be flawed and broken. Too often, we let what human is be defined by Genesis 3 rather than by Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22. If Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter 22 define what a human is, then we're talking about what God intended for humans, rather than what happens because of the intrusion of sin. And when the Spirit has come, and if you're a Christian, the Spirit lives in you, then God is at work making you more and more human. And in making you more and more human, then, that means that when you're participating in the world of work, you're hopefully participating in the world of work not as somebody who's saying, let me count the ways I can be an idol maker. No, let me be somebody who is honoring God by serving Him as one who's created in His image. Serving Him, bringing glory to Him by recognizing the tremendous privilege and opportunity He's given me to work in His world as an image maker, as an image bearer. If we are truly spiritual people, we're disciples who take God's world seriously. We take it seriously without worshiping God's world. When you talk about a word like being worldly, when the Bible says don't be worldly, the problem with being worldly is living in God's world like God didn't make His world. To be spiritual is living in God's world like somebody who recognizes that it's God's world. So if you recognize that you're a steward living in God's world, responsible to God for how you live in His world, how you manage His world, you're living like a spiritual person, not like a worldly person. Yes, you can care too much in the wrong way about the creation. But maybe what we need people to do is to care more about their life in God's creation and care as truly spiritual people. That's what it is to be a spiritual person. A spiritual person is someone who recognizes, wow, God has given me such an opportunity to honor Him and to honor Him every second of my life, because God cares about every second of my life. not just when I do evangelism, Bible studies, and corporate worship. All three of those, incredibly important. But all those other hours of the week, also incredibly important. And God says, you can operate as my disciple after the benediction, not just in between the invocation and the benediction. Your life matters to God probably more than you can imagine. And God wants you to honor Him and bring Him glory by what you're doing when you show up wherever you work. And yes, sometimes that may mean having a Bible study. It may mean sharing your faith. But a lot of times what it means is doing your work well and being willing to be creative and courageous in what you do for work. Because God cares about what you do for work. The phrase, only what you do for Christ will last, includes our work rather than obscures our work or making our work a problem. Only what you do for Christ will last includes the fact that the work that we do may include some of those things that make it into God's museum on the other side. Part of the glory of the nations that's going to come in. God cares about your life. He wants you to honor Him by your faithfulness and participation to that first great commission. We see that this, the beginning of the story, the end of the story, encourage us to take our work life with tremendous seriousness. Not oppressive seriousness, but really the freedom to be serious. The freedom to be inventive. The freedom to be imaginative. What we see in Scripture ought to encourage us immensely. So, I invite you, I say, let's get to work. Why? Because the work we do as a part of our response as God's image bearers into the first great commission, that work that we do is truly work that matters in the end. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being image bearers. Thank you for your word that informs us, encourages us, shapes us, challenges us, leads us to be people who are followers of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, seeking to live lives of faithfulness every day, every hour. Thank you, Lord, that our lives matter. Our work matters. Thank you for showing us in your word that you care about what we do with our work. Lord, help us, especially when there are these times of confusion and discouragement, help us to be those who are not just empowered by your Spirit, but who are able to see, who are illumined by your Spirit, to see that our work matters in the end, and that you are present with us, and that you can show us ways to bring you glory in whatever situation we find ourselves. Thank you for the privilege of being your people. Thank you for your love for us, your care for us, your faithfulness to us, the fact that you will transform us, and the fact that you will bring everything to fruition in the end. And that in that end, we also get to see how you cared about the work that was done in your creation. Thank you, Lord. Help us to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.